microphone, and could you let's give it to Lloyd to let Lloyd lead in prayer.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you thanking you for this day, thanking you for seeing September of this year and another month on the calendar. We are so blessed to be gathered here this afternoon, this evening, to study your word. And we ask that you make it clear to us and then allow us to live it out in our lives. We pray for those who are dealing with illnesses and those with the loss of loved ones, as well as the good news we have been getting from you as well. We thank you so much for all of these blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, let's read Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 12, as we begin. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like clay, like the clay in the potter's hands, so you are in my hands, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy. If that nation against which I have spoken turn from its evil, then I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight and does not by not obey my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I promised to bless it. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back each of you from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. But they say, it is hopeless. We are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of our evil heart." Okay, so Jeremiah uses an illustration, or God uses an illustration from everyday life to teach Jeremiah something. He said, you go down to the potter's house. We're going to encounter this same thing when we open Jeremiah 19. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, arise, go down to the potter's house. Verse 3, I went down to the potter's house. The same words that describe the command in verse 2, go down to the potter's house, are used to describe his obedience in verse 3. I went down to the potter's house. And the potter is making something. And as he is making something, it doesn't do right. And so the potter has the power to pound this all together and to start all over again. Now, this would have been something that they would have been familiar with in our time. Today, if somebody was doing something like this, it might be at one of those places that you visit on vacation and you look at someone doing old-timey things. But this would have been something very familiar to these people. Very familiar to them. And this message about this potter who can reshape the vessel according to its pleasure is a picture of God. Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does. Now, there's several things that I want to say about this. First of all, this idea of God as a potter is common in the Bible. In Genesis 2, verse 7, when it says that God formed man out of the dust of the earth. The language, let me to get the exact language in Genesis 2 and verse 7. The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the earth. That word formed is the same verb that is used here to speak of the potter. God is spoken of there as much as a potter. He is making, he is crafting man in Genesis 2 and verse 7. And this language was frequent in Isaiah, for man is foolish to think he can speak back to his maker. Isaiah 29 and verse 16, or Isaiah 45 and verse 9. This kind of language is frequently used. But God says, do not I have the power over the piece of clay just like the potter does? Now, someone could take that and look at that and say, okay, we have no free will in the matter. That's not the issue, though, he's talking about, is it? The issue is not whether man has a free will. The object is whether or not he uses his free will to obey God. And notice the illustration that he is going to use. Now, we're going to have a lot to say about verses 7 through 12. And I do think these verses are pretty important. If we can explain them well, I think you'll see that too in just a moment. But right now, one of the things I want you to see that this passage picks up on language that was used throughout the book of Jeremiah. In verse 7, God says, if I speak concerning a nation to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy. Now, that word uproot is only used 21 times in the Old Testament, and 13 of them are in the book of Jeremiah. So this is a word that Jeremiah uses much more often than all the Old Testament put together. But all of these words were used in Jeremiah 1 and verse 10. And we'll look over there at that in just a moment. Also, in verse 9, God talks about speaking to a nation to build up or to plant it. Those two terms are also used in Jeremiah 1 and verse 10. Let's look over there at Jeremiah 1, verses 9 and 10. As we were seeing Jeremiah's call to be a prophet, in Jeremiah 1, verse 9, the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, and to build, and to plant. He uses four negative terms and two positive terms. In this text, in Jeremiah 18, he uses five of those six terms used in Jeremiah 1 in verse 10. God has made Jeremiah as a prophet to the nations. He has made him to be a prophet, and he is going to uproot or to pluck up and to break down or to pull down and destroy. Those are the same words in Hebrew. And then build up and plant, the same words. Now, God again is speaking that when he makes a decree to a people, when he says judgment's coming and those people turn and repent, God can spare them. And if he speaks to a people, I'm going to bless you, and this people turn away from God, God can turn and bring judgment on them. Now, let's look at verses 7 and 8, first of all. Verses 7 and 8, when I speak concerning a nation to uproot, to pull down, and to destroy, and that nation does good, can you think of any biblical illustrations of verses 7 and 8 being lived out in Scripture? God speaks concerning a nation to destroy it, but that nation turns from its evil way. Okay, I see a lot of hands, a couple of hands going up. Just both of y'all are probably thinking the same thing. Call it out. Nineveh, yes, I told you were thinking of the same thing. And Jonah 3 is a powerful illustration of this, isn't it? Jonah 3, let's look over there. Now, Jonah's message was 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Did he say 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown unless you repent? If he did, it's not recorded. What's recorded is just his message of judgment. And yet, even in that message of judgment, mercy was implied. And Jonah knew that. Jonah knew that. He didn't want to go because he was afraid they would repent and he was afraid God would spare them. But look at verse 8. After Jonah preached 40 days and Nineveh was overthrown, even the king repents and comes down from his throne and wears sackcloth. And in verse 8, both men and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let them call on God earnestly that they may turn from their wicked ways and from the violence which is in their hands. Now, Jonah 3, verse 8, that they may turn from their wicked ways. That word turn is the same word that's used in Jeremiah 18 and verse 8. Same Hebrew word, when if I speak concerning a nation to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy, and if that nation turns from its evil. And the text says here that this nation was to turn from its wicked ways. But wicked ways, wicked in verse 8, I'm reading the New American Standard. It is the same word translated evil in Jeremiah 18, verse 18. Same word. And so, here is an illustration of a nation doing exactly what Jeremiah is preaching. God had said that he would uproot them, he would pull them down, he would destroy them, but they turned from their evil. And what would happen when they did that? Well, in Jonah 3, God said, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we will not perish. If you do this, God will relent. Now again, that word is used. It's not Jeremiah 18, 18. It's Jeremiah 18, 8. But in Jeremiah 18 and verse 8, we also have this word relent. I will relent, God says, from concerning the calamity which I am planning to bring upon it. Notice that word relent is used both in Jonah 3 verse 9, Jonah 3 verse 10, and in Jonah 3 verse 10, it specifically says that he would relent of the calamity that he planned to send. So, you see the exact same wording used in Jonah 3, and these are the verses from Jonah 3, if I'm not being clear. These are the verses from Jonah 3 which have these key words, and all those key words appear in Jeremiah 18 and verse 8. Jonah would have preached that message to Nineveh over 100 years before Jeremiah 18. But it was a living illustration of that. By the way, look at Jeremiah 18:8. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, then I will relent concerning calamity. The words the New American Standard translates evil and calamity are the same Hebrew word. The same Hebrew word that's used to describe the sin is used to describe the punishment for sin. Same word that's used to describe the sin is used to describe the punishment for sin. We need to come up with a good word for that. But anyway, any questions there about Jonah 3 and how it relates? We could follow those words because those words are used more than just that those times right here. That they continue to be used in the first couple of verses of Jonah 4. But any questions here? David?
This isn't Jonah 3, but back in Jeremiah 18, there in verse 8, where it says, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring. I've got a footnote for relent that says literally repent of. So is that the same word that's often translated repent?
Well, it is a word used. And we're not going to deal with this tonight, okay? But it is used like in Numbers 23, verse 19, and it's translated repent. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. That's Numbers 23, verse 19. Yes, David, sometimes it is translated repent. And sometimes it tells us God will not repent or change. Now, sometimes when some class where we have more time or some time when we make more time for that specifically, we'll try to, how could it be said that God doesn't do the very thing he does here? We'll try to talk about that sometime. But right now, what I want us to see, God, like the potter, he decrees this piece, this vessel is going to be destroyed. But if this people turns and repents, God's going to be merciful and God is going to spare them. Now, that is one, that's the illustration that I expected to come to everybody's mind. But is there another illustration of that somewhere else in the Old Testament? Okay, he does repent. He made man. Again, that's going to fall into that other discussion, Nina. You know, we can always indefinitely postpone something to the future. Alan, what was you?
Exodus 32, where Moses...
Okay, Exodus 32, verses 12 and 14 uses a couple of these terms when the Bible says in Exodus 32, this is where the people have worshipped the golden calf, and God said he's going to destroy them and make of Moses a great nation. And it says, and he begs God, turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. So he is saying, relent from this, turn back. Some of your translations may have relent there in Exodus 32, verse 12 and verse 14. That is a good illustration of that. Yes. The one I am particularly thinking of is something that has happened historically already, but we have not encountered it in Jeremiah. And that is Jeremiah 26, Jeremiah 26, verses 17 through 19. It's the same kind of thing that Israel and Judah experience in the days of Micah that Nineveh experienced in the days of Jonah. In Jeremiah 26, beginning with verse 17, the context is some of the people say Jeremiah does not need to be put to death because he has preached that this temple is going to be destroyed. We don't need to put him to death. They said there is a historical precedent for this kind of message. Micah preached the same thing. Verse 18, Jeremiah 26, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus the Lord of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord, and the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune that he had pronounced against them, but we are committing a great evil against ourselves. Now, those words used in verse 19, the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune, those are the same two words translated relent and calamity in Jonah 3, 9 and 10, in Jeremiah 18, verse 8. My point is, there's an Israelite illustration of this too. Micah preached the temple was going to be destroyed, and the people repented, and they turned. Now, we're spending a lot of time on this, but let me encourage you, write down Ezekiel 33, 13 through 16, and we will see on an individual level what Jeremiah 18 talks about for nations. Ezekiel 33, verses 13 through 16, is going to speak about for people. But on the other hand, God may speak to bless a people, and he's going to bring great promises to them. But they, if they use this as an excuse to indulge in evil, God is going to think better or relent of the good that he planned to do to them and do evil. That is harder to come up with an illustration of. Did any of you get an illustration out of that? Did any of you, can you think of a time God says, I'm going to bless this people, and the people turn and do evil, and then, well, much of Israel's story is that way. That's right. If you look for a specific incident, one of the things I was thinking of was 1 Samuel 2 in verse 30. This is in the context of the wickedness of Eli's sons. Eli's sons were extremely wicked. They did not serve the Lord. And this is what a man of God, an unnamed prophet, says to Eli in 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Here is a case where God has spoken blessings. I have declared your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But you have turned from your good and you've done evil. And God says, far be it from me. Pretty striking. Micah?
Maybe another one would be Solomon in 1 Kings 11. That just all the promises that were given to him, he turned away, and you see God's response there.
Okay. That's right. God gave great promises to Solomon, and he does evil in the eyes of the Lord and marries strange women and worships other gods. And his all the promises, all the good promises to him were not fulfilled. So you can think of a lot of things, and Christy mentioned the whole history of Israel. But again, this is telling us something about prophecy. Something about prophecy. And it's telling us, too, something about Jeremiah. And it's not just academic. It's very, very practical. I have read in commentaries, and some of you have as well, if you have read many commentaries on Jeremiah, is the question comes up, at what point was there no hope for the people to repent? And it is interesting to me that many writers draw those lines in different places. Oh, it's at this point there was no hope for repentance. At this point, no hope for repentance. And some scoot it back further than that. I think we're seeing in this that there is always hope of repentance, whether it's stated or not. Just like Jonah said, 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown, he doesn't give an alternative, but there is hope. If the people turn their ways, then God would turn from the calamity that he planned to bring upon them. And Jeremiah is saying the same thing about his message, but it also tells us something the other way. We can't take the promises of God, we can't take the assurances of God and say this leaves us free to indulge in wrong or to indulge in wickedness. We can't do that. The promises of God are meant to inspire us, meant to encourage us, meant to keep us on the wrong path. But if we just take it as an example of the fact that we're already there, we can blow it. Just like when we hear the messages of judgment, if we give up, we're going to blow it. Those are warnings God gives to try to turn people back to Him. And if it wasn't clear enough, Jeremiah makes that application himself in verse 11. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. God says, I am fashioning calamity against you. That word calamity is the same word used in verse 8. The same word translated evil also in verse 8. God says, I'm bringing evil against you. But what should that encourage the people to do? Jeremiah pleads verse 11. Oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. Again, mercy is found in the Bible in many unexpected places. When Jonah preaches 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown, it's a message of mercy, even though it may not sound like it. When Jeremiah is preaching that God's going to destroy the people, it's a message of mercy. He is saying, turn each of you from your evil ways. But how do the people respond? In verse 12, they say it's hopeless. It's hopeless. That word was used one other time. It's used one other time in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 2 and verse 25, when Jeremiah is describing the idolatry of the people, he quotes the people, you said, it is hopeless, for I have loved strangers, and after them I will walk. Same kind of context, Jeremiah 2, 25, Jeremiah 18, verse 12. Both cases, the people said, it's just hopeless. We're so attracted to our sin, we're not going to let go. We're so attracted to our idolatry there. Here in 18, 12, we're going to follow our plans. Each of us will walk according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. So you see, these people had the free will to respond to God or to not respond to God. That's not the point. The point of denying free will is not the point of the potter illustration. But the point is, God can even now change their future if they humble themselves and repent. If they turn from their evil ways, God can even now rewrite what is going to be their history if they don't listen. Now, beside those questions that we said we're going to get to some other day, do you have other questions about the text specifically here, or about some of the others we brought in, Jonah 3, Jeremiah 26, or even Ezekiel 33. Anything there? Okay. Verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the nations, who has ever heard the like of this? The virgin of Israel has done a most appalling thing. Does the snow of Lebanon forsake the rock of the open country? Or is cold water, or is the cold flowing water from a foreign land ever snatched away? Now, looking at these illustrations just a second, God says, you just ask, you look among the nations, you ask among the peoples, has there been anything like this? There was snow on the mountains of Lebanon much of the year. He uses that as an illustration. Snow on the mountains of Lebanon, north of the land of Israel. And the cold water that flows as a result of that. He uses those illustrations from nature, what we would say is nature, to describe how unnatural it is for the people to turn away from God. In verse 15, my people have forgotten me. They have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless gods, and they have stumbled from their ways, from ancient paths, to walk in bypass, not on the highway. Remember Jeremiah 2:32, ask, can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Does a bride just show up at the wedding and people say, where's the wedding dress? I forgot. Yeah. How can a people forget their God? How can a people forget their God? It's almost like the snow is forgetting to stick on Mount Lebanon, the mountains of Lebanon. And he says, my people have forgotten me, and in the process, they've turned to other gods. That is also the context. Look, this context from verses 13 through 15. I want you to look back at Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2. He says in verse 10, cross to the coastlands of Kittim or Kittim and see. And send to Kedar and observe closely and see if there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people has changed their glory for that which does not profit. Look among the nations. All those nations are loyal to their gods. They're loyal to their gods, and their gods are no gods. But the one nation that serves the true God, they've changed their loyalty. The nations stick to their meaningless, empty idols. And God says in verse 13, Jeremiah 2, verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So, again, my point, Jeremiah 2, Jeremiah 18, both refer to things that are historically unprecedented, to just talk about how the people have forgotten their God. And they have been taken in verse 15 off of the ancient paths, the way they should walk, to go in the bypass and the highways. In this case, the road less traveled is not a good road. But they have gone in verse 16 to make their land a desolation, an object of perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and shake his head. Like an east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their calamity. Okay. So, the people have forgotten me. They've worshipped idols. And as a result, their land, they're going to be dispossessed of the land, and the land is going to be a desolation, an object of hissing. God pictures his judgment against them like an east wind. That image was used in Jeremiah 4, verses 11 and 12, and Jeremiah 13, verse 24. 4, 11 and 12, and 13, 24. And God says, I'm going to show them my back and not my faith. It is interesting because that is the way their sin was described. In Jeremiah 2, in verse 27, they have turned their back to me and not their face. They've turned their back to me and not their face. In Jeremiah 32:33, they have turned their back to me and not their face. They've turned their back to God. And God said, I will turn my back to them. God doesn't do that at the first wrong step. They have had 1,000 years of missteps by now. But some point, God does that. Remember the priest when they pronounced a blessing in number 6. They said, the Lord bless you and keep you, and the Lord make his face to shine upon you. But here, his face would not shine upon the people. He would turn his back instead. What questions there? Anything, Alan?
I don't have a question, but I think the application there for us is that we may put confidence in our spiritual heritage, our spiritual privilege, we might call it. We've got the Bible. We've gone to church all our lives. We've followed the teaching. But that doesn't guarantee faithfulness. Mm-hmm. And we can drift even with all the advantages that we've been given and we've grown up with.
Yes. And to be constantly renewing ourselves in his service, not being conformed according to the world, but transformed as a regular process. That's right. That's right. What else? What other ideas do you all have? Okay. I wondered if we would get through this. We may get to do that. Let's look at verse 18. What do you notice if your Bible is like mine here in the New American Standard? What do you notice about the way these things appear on the page from verses 18 through 23? What do you notice? Okay, 19 through 23 is, isn't it? 19 through 23 is written like poetry. Verse 18 is more like prose. It's just telling us, then they said, come and let's devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. Come and let us strike at him with our tongues, and let us give no heed to any of his words. Now, it's interesting, back in verse 11, when the Lord warned of judgment, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. This is a phrase, devising a plan, used to describe God's judgment against the people. In verse 18, however, it is used to describe the people's plots to destroy Jeremiah. They devised plans against him. Three groups are mentioned: the priest, the wise men, and the prophets. Now, all of these groups have been rebuked at some point in the book. The priests who handle God's words don't know God, according to Jeremiah 2 and verse 8. And so they are guilty. The prophets have preached peace, peace, where there is no peace, in Jeremiah 6 and Jeremiah 8. The wise were mentioned in Jeremiah 8 and verses 8 and 9. Jeremiah 8, verses 8 and 9. And there it said that some were claiming we are wise, but the text tells us that they were, the lying pen of the scribes has made the word into a lie. And the wise men are put to shame because they've rejected the word of the Lord. The point is, all these groups, and it may be these groups who orchestrate this plot against Jeremiah, the wise, the priests, the prophets, the word's not going to cease to be spoken by the prophet. Counsel is not going to cease from the sage, and the law's not going to be lost to the priest. We're going to strike down Jeremiah. Jeremiah says all the people plot because all the people are plotting and saying to themselves, let's don't listen to Jeremiah. The same words used to describe how the people give no heed to Jeremiah at the end of verse 18 are used in verse 19 where Jeremiah pleads, do give heed to me, O Lord. People weren't listening, but he's begging God to listen. Listen to what my opponents are saying. Should good be repaid with evil? Jeremiah has done good with the people, for the people. He has spoken the word at great cost to himself. He has pleaded for God to have mercy on them. And he says, should good be repaid with evil? But he talks about their treatment of him in verse 20. They dug a pit for me. Remember how I stood before you to speak good on their behalf as to turn away your wrath from them. Just like we talked about before, the people turning from their wicked way in Jonah 3:8, in Jeremiah 18, verse 8. It's the same word. Here, he is begging God, God, turn away your wrath from the people. Just as he is preaching to the people to turn away from their evil and sin, he is pleading with God to turn away from his wrath upon them. But they have continued to plot against him. And so, how would you characterize this prayer in verses 19 through 23? Imprecatory is a prayer of judgment, particularly at verse 21. Therefore, give their children over to famine. Deliver them up to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widows. Now think about that. Let their wives become childless and widowed. Let their men also be smitten to death and their young men struck down by the sword in battle. May an outcry be heard from their homes like the outcry from the land of Egypt when there wasn't a home in which there was not one dead. Verse 22 again, may an outcry be heard from their houses when you suddenly bring raiders upon them, for they have dug a pit to capture me and have hidden snares for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their deadly designs against me. Do not forgive their iniquity or blot out their sin from your sight, but may they be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. Now, one of the reasons that Jerusalem is being rejected and Jerusalem is going to experience this horrific judgment is because they have rejected the words of the prophet. And remember, Jesus says later, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would gather you, but you were unwilling. And in that passage, he told them that the blood of all the prophets shed from Abel to Zechariah will come on this generation. The reason God's people continue to experience God's judgment is because God's people continually turn a deaf ear to those God has raised up to speak his message, to teach his word, to speak his truth. And because of that, judgment is coming. Any other questions there or comments on that, Alan?
I think Jeremiah here shows that God can handle honest prayers, prayers of hurt, prayers of confusion, prayers of frustration. We don't have to sanitize our prayers before we come before God because he can handle that and he knows what we're going through.
And certainly a sense of grasping God's holiness, grasping who God is. We should be outraged at evil. Everybody is outraged by something. Everyone is outraged by something. We ought to be outraged by the things that outrage God. And like Alan says, it's a very honest prayer, very open prayer. But two, he is coming to see at this point why God has told him, don't pray for this people. He has prayed. He has spoken good on their behalf. But the people have persisted in wrong and wrongdoing. Thank you for your attention, and Lord willing, we'll pick up with 19 on Sunday.